Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we're picking up in our next lesson in our series, In Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. And as usual, I will post a link in the description below for the book and for any other material that I may reference in today's lesson. Now, last time I did a recording, we had moved into discussing what it means to know and to do the will of God. And this is going to be part two on that. This will be part two on that. And so today we're going to move into the theological categories of God's will, the theological categories of God's will. Now, the will of God can be divided between his secret will and his revealed will. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 29:29, he says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, in this verse, there's a distinction drawn between the secret things that belong to the Lord. There's some things that God has chosen not to reveal to us. What we have in the scripture is a revelation of what God deems important for us to know. But it doesn't tell us about everything, only the things that God has chosen to reveal. Again, things that he regards as important for us to know. But there are secret things. There are some things that God simply has not revealed. But the things that are revealed belong to us, he says, and to our sons forever. So we have the written revelation. We have the Word of God. We have this divine revelation that gives us insights into realities that we could never know except that God has spoken. And what the Bible reveals to us is magnificent, simply magnificent. We know that God exists. We know that he created the universe and the earth at a moment of time, that he shaped the earth with all that is on it and in it and in the sea and in the air and in the land and all of the plants and the trees and everything that's in the world. We know that this was shaped in 6 24-hour days. And I think, biblically, I think the case is made that we have a young earth. We do not have an old earth, as atheistic evolutionists would have us to believe, that the earth is, what do they say now, 13.8 billion years of age, and that evolution occurred over millions of years through the accidental processes of matter, motion, time, and chance. And that we're just, as it were, evolving bags of protoplasm, accidental collection of molecules, and so on. But the Bible tells us that God exists. And it tells us that he is the one that brought the universe and the earth into existence, that mankind is special, that we are made in the image of God, that we are finite analogs to God, theomorphs, that we are made in the image of God, that we have the maker's mark, as it were, from God himself, and that there's something special about us, that we just didn't evolve up, again, from the goo to the zoo to you, to borrow a phrase from Norman Geisler, but that we're special, that we are made in the image of God. And so when I see somebody, even though that they're fallen, they still bear the image. The image is effaced, but not erased. And so when I'm looking at people, I see people as special, that they're made in the image of God, that they have value, that they have the ability to think, that they have sensibilities, that they have volition, which may be positive or negative, could be one of two directions. That's for each person to decide. But I realize that they have a conscience, that they operate by norms and standards, that I know things about them, that I realize that we live in a fallen world. I realize that what I see in the physical world is not all that there is an invisible realm, because God has pulled back the curtain and given us glimpses into that invisible realm that exists, and that there are holy angels, that there are fallen angels, and I even have the numbers of that, you know, the two-thirds and the one-third. And I realize that there are things that happen in the unseen realm that touch us in the physical realm, that touch us with regard to nature, that touch us with regard to politics. I've covered all these things in the series of lessons I did on angels and demons. But I also realize that I touch that realm, and that angels are observing, that they are participating. Hebrews 1:14, I believe, calls them ministering spirits. And so they have some assistance. They offer some help, some participation in those who will come to faith in Christ, to those who will be saved. But when I share the gospel with somebody, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day, and I present to them the good news of who Christ is and what he did for us upon the cross, that he died a penal, substitutionary, atoning death, and that when they come to faith in Christ, when they trust in him and him alone as Savior, not trusting in themselves or anything or anyone, but casting themselves upon Christ and Christ alone, I know something happens there. I know that they are forgiven all of their sins, that they're given eternal life and the gift of righteousness and a portfolio of spiritual assets that are just fabulous, just absolutely fabulous. But I know that something goes on in the spiritual realm, that at that moment that they are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, that they become children of God and brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that they have a new identity. But that spiritual transference that occurs is very real. So even though we are touched by the invisible realm, we also touch the invisible realm. And this is part of our Christian walk. But these are some of the things that the Bible reveals to us. And even though I live in a fallen world, and I realize that the majority of those are tares, unbelievers among the wheat, believers, I realize that the majority of those in the world will not turn to faith in Christ, that they will, that broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many are they who find it, and narrow is the path that leads to life, and few are they who find it. And I live in that reality. And I also know how I can relate to people, that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so I know how I am to operate. And so I have my marching orders. I have my verses that guide me, my life verses that guide me. And there are many life verses that I have that really help me not only to make sense, but tell me how to operate in this fallen world. It's wonderful. But I know that God in his sovereignty is controlling the events of history, that he meddles in the affairs of mankind, and that history's going somewhere because Christ is coming back. I know this. The scripture reveals this to me. And I know that the next prophetic event will be the rapture of the church, in which Christians will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and that we will go to heaven, that we will be with him forever, that we will have new bodies. We will have resurrected bodies minus the sin nature. And this speaks of our glorification, which we enter into heaven, into the eternal state. Excuse me. And so I live in this reality. And in fact, I expect the rapture to occur literally almost any moment now, because I see the world stage being set. I see unbelieving Israel in the land. And I realize that there's a world stage being set, that there's a lot of chatter, a lot of discussion about a one-world government, a one-world economy, a one-world religion. And these are all things that have to be set up for the Antichrist to come to power, which will occur after the rapture of the church. Antichrist will become known. He will be identified because he will be the one that will establish a one-year contract, a covenant agreement with unbelieving Israel in the land. But we know that that begins the seven-year tribulation. But I see a lot of stage setting going on around the world. And at the end of the seven-year tribulation, Christ returns. He puts down all rebellion, satanic, demonic, human rebellion. He suppresses that. We think of that as the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 19. We know that Revelation 20, Satan will be arrested and imprisoned for 1,000 years, and that Christ will rule over the earth in perfect righteousness for 1,000 years, bodily, in Jerusalem, on the throne of David, and it will be a glorious, glorious time. And so we know these things are coming. We know that afterwards Satan will be released, that he will seek to lead a revolt, and we know that that will not materialize, that that will be shut down, and that God, that there will be the great white throne judgment, that all unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire, including Satan and all of his demonic forces. That will be done, dealt with permanently. And then we will enter into the eternal state, a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. And so the things that God has revealed are things that helps me to frame life. It helps me to understand the flow of history. And it helps me to understand things that are going on. It gives me a big picture understanding of the world. And this is operating, again, by divine viewpoint. So the things that God has revealed to us are absolutely fantastic. I don't know any other way to say it. And this is why I'm a biblicist. I'm in the Word. I love the Word. It helps me to make sense of what is and creates within me a personal sense of destiny that is tied to the infinite personal creator God of the universe. And I have value in this world. I have meaning. There's no greater meaning that one can have than that which is in the life of the Christian who is daily learning the Word and living the Word and walking by faith. There's simply no better life to be lived. There's no higher purpose, no more noble a cause that one can have than that which is lived out as a Christian who is in this world operating from divine viewpoint and who has that personal sense of destiny because of their relationship to God through Christ and so on. And so, sorry, my voice is breaking up on me. So again, we understand that there are some things that God has not revealed to us, and even this is part of his wisdom. And I'm okay with that because I know that God is righteous. I know that he is holy and just. I know that he is truthful. I know that he is merciful. Oh, and he is so kind and long-suffering. And he's slow to anger, and he's so patient and so forgiving and so gracious and merciful. And there is so much about God that I don't have to know everything because I know that what God has revealed is sufficient for me. It is what I need to know to make sense of what is and to know my purpose in this world and to know what's going on to be able to make sense of it. And the things that he chooses not to reveal, I know at the end of the day that that is part of his wisdom and that that is part of his goodness as well. And, you know, I'm okay with that because I know who he is and I trust him on those matters. So again, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. To what end? That we may observe all the words of this law, as he wrote to the nation of Israel at that time. In Deuteronomy 29:29. So what God has revealed in Scripture is what he deems important for us to know. But there are secret things that belong to the Lord, and he remains silent. So we have to be careful to spend our days pursuing that which God has decreed to keep silent will result for us and in us unending frustration. If we have prayed and have studied God's word thoroughly and received no answer to prayer, then it's either because God does not want us to know, or at least to know at this time. Because sometimes when we have that silence, that's just simply, it's not a no to prayer, it's a wait. And sometimes God may not want us to know something at the moment, that it may just simply be at a future time. Now, we may, through our daily experiences, seek to determine God's will for us. However, such providential understanding must always be subordinate to God's written revelation. Though we don't know many particulars about what God is doing, we know that he is in control, and we know that he is directing history to the return of Christ and to the eternal state, and that we are part of his grand plan. Concerning God's revealed will, the following classifications are noted in Scripture. First is God's sovereign will. And this refers to his free and independent choices to do whatever he pleases. In Isaiah 46:10, God says, "My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Daniel 4:35 tells us that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." And Ephesians 1:11 tells us that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, God remains in constant sovereign control, guiding his creation through history. And he meddles in the affairs of mankind, and his unseen hand works behind all their activities, controlling and directing history as he wills. We know from Scripture that God possesses certain immutable, and immutable just simply means unchanging, that God possesses certain immutable attributes and that he never acts inconsistently with his nature. For example, because God is righteous, all his actions and commands are just. Because God is immutable, his moral perfections never change. Because God is eternal, he is righteous forever. Because God is omniscient, which means he knows all things, then his righteous acts are always predicated on perfect knowledge. Because God is omnipotent, which means he is all-powerful, it means that he is always able to execute his righteous will. And because God is love, we know that his judgments can be merciful toward the undeserving and the humble. God controls, with regard to humanity, God controls who sits in positions of power, whether they hold that position by birth or through democratic vote. Ultimately, according to Daniel 2:21, it is God who changes the times and the seasons, that he removes kings and he establishes kings. And Daniel 4:17 tells us that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. When Israel turned negative to God, because Israel was a theocracy, they were the only theocracy to exist in the history of the human race, in which God was their king, he was their lawgiver, and he was their judge. And so when they turned negative, when they turned away from the Lord, when they were disobedient to his word, then God would judge them. And part of that judgment, it came in multiple ways. You can read Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68, if you want to see the cursing aspect of the Mosaic Law. But one of the aspects is that God would judge them by placing weak leaders over them. There's a, a fascinating passage in Isaiah 3:4 in which God says, "I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them." I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And in 2023, today's January 4th, 2023, that seems to be the current state of affairs here in the United States. And I think that we are experiencing some divine judgment as a nation, because I think that we have turned to such corruption. I think that so much evil has gone on in our country in so many ways. And I've talked about this before, that when God judges the nations of the world, I did a video on that. And in fact, I'll post a link in the description below for that. But I do think that we are currently experiencing stages of divine discipline. And so we have Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4 as an example of that, where he says, "I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them." And then he says in Isaiah 3:12 that those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. So very interesting stuff. Now, God even controls hostile unbelievers to accomplish his purposes. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." And so God uses evil people sometimes. He used Nebuchadnezzar. If you read, I think it's Jeremiah 25, where Nebuchadnezzar, at a time when he was a pagan, an unbeliever, that God raised him up and used Nebuchadnezzar as his disciplinary agent to discipline Judah, the two southern tribes of Judah. God even calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant, because Nebuchadnezzar, unwittingly, he didn't know what he was doing. He thought he was operating by his own will, but God was the one who had raised him up and given him his position of power. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 4, for example. But God had raised him up and was using him as a disciplinary agent against Judah, against his own people, so that God might use him to discipline the nation. So God uses even the wicked for his own purposes. And we know that when Jesus was on trial, when he was facing his crucifixion, that Pilate says to Jesus, because as a judge, Pilate was accustomed to having people brought before him with charges leveled against them. And Pilate was accustomed to having people get real chatty and seek to defend themselves. And there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, that's normal human behavior. But Jesus, if you read Isaiah 52 and 53 about the suffering servant, there's a passage in there that says, "As the lamb is silent before his shearers, so will the Son of Man be." And so Jesus knew that he was going to the cross. What was he going to do? Try to defend himself against, you know, with Pilate? He knew that God the Father was in absolute control, and he knew that it was his will for Jesus to go to the cross. In fact, in John 10, Jesus says, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." And he had the power to lay it down and to take it up again. And so Jesus submitted himself to this unjust trial, perhaps arguably the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the human race. And yet even through that, God was able to accomplish our salvation with Christ going to the cross, dying for our sins, was buried and raised again on the third day. And so, but Jesus stands before Pilate, and Jesus isn't saying anything. And so Pilate, you know, thinks, well, perhaps Jesus doesn't know who I am. Perhaps Jesus doesn't know what's going on here. So he seeks to clarify this for Jesus. And he says to Jesus, he says, "You do not speak to me." Okay. And then he goes on to say, he says, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Now, Pilate here is operating from human viewpoint only. And he's thinking quite big of himself, isn't he? He incorrectly thinks from human viewpoint that he has authority, and that that authority is in himself, that it was or delegated to him by Rome. But Jesus corrects Pilate, and Jesus is operating from divine viewpoint. He has the big picture. He has the correct understanding. And Jesus tells Pilate, he says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." And so Jesus realizes that that rulers, even rulers who ultimately are operate from human viewpoint, like Nebuchadnezzar or Pilate, are ultimately used by God. So God controls the affairs of mankind. He determines who sits upon thrones, ultimately for his end. And God can even use the wicked acts of men. He did at the cross to ultimately affect his will, such that the evil in this world and the evil acts of mankind do not thwart God's larger divine purposes. Now, while praying to God, the Apostle Peter and John acknowledged God's sovereignty over the Gentile rulers. And you see this in Acts 4, 27 and 28. During their prayer to God, they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And here we see the coalescence of divine and human will. Another passage that we could look at would be over in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, which is another insightful verse, which reads, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Stop. Jesus going to the cross was according to God's predetermined plan from eternity past, that God had a predetermined plan. And so Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But then, talking to those who acted against Jesus, he says, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And so here we see the coalescence of divine and human wills, that God the Father is seeking to put Christ upon the cross, and here we have human wills who are setting their will against the will of God, and yet God is going to use that situation to place Christ upon the cross in order to effect our salvation, and even to effect possibly the salvation of those who were crucifying him. I say possibly because it's up to them to turn to faith in Christ. Christ died for everybody. And though his death is sufficient for all, it is effective only to those who believe. So Christ even died for those who put him upon the cross. I mean, that's just mind-blowing to think about that. But again, Peter's words, in which he says in Acts 4:27-28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So this is the sovereignty of God. And this is in many ways mind-blowing. I mean, you know, how does all this work? I don't know, but I know what the Scripture tells me about these things, and it helps me to frame life, again, from the divine perspective. The second theological category is that of God's directive will. Now, I'm going to be looking at God's will in the next three categories as his directive will, his permissive will, and his overruling will, and then we'll look at his providential will. I don't know that I'll finish this today, but that's all right. So the second classification of knowing and doing the will of God has to do with his directive will, his directive will. And his directive will is his will in which he actively guides his people to do what he expects, in which God actively guides his people to do what he expects. And I go back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 as a good example for his directive will, his permissive will, and his overruling will. So for example, God directed Adam and Eve, and he gave them multiple commands. There's these positive commands followed by one negative command. But the positive commands are to be fruitful and multiply. They are to rule over the creation. Genesis 1:28 is very clear on that, that he tells them their function. When God created them, he created them to rule, and this to rule as theocratic administrators over his creation. And after creating the Garden of Eden, God then directed them, according to Genesis 2:15, to cultivate it and to keep it, to cultivate it and to keep it. And I've had a question about the word to keep. It's the Hebrew verb shamar, which can also carry the idea of perhaps to guard. And it makes me wonder if there wasn't some warning there, that there was a potential threat looming, perhaps warning him. But anyway, and we know, of course, that would have been Satan in his fallen state when Lucifer became the Satan, the adversary. But he directs Adam to cultivate it and to keep it. And he gave them freedom. In Genesis 2:16, it tells us, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." And so there's freedom there. He doesn't tell them what to eat, when to eat. He gives them freedom. And I love freedom. I'm all about freedom. But at the same time, you know, and I think of other people, there's some people that are afraid of freedom. And that's very unfortunate, because I think such people who fear freedom tend to gravitate towards socialism and communism, and unfortunately tend to go in that direction. They want the nanny state. They want somebody to care for them. But nonetheless, when we go back to the garden, we see where God gives them freedom. And he says, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. So if they wanted to eat, you know, peaches for breakfast and pears for lunch and apples and pomegranates for dinner, I mean, they could. You know, they could eat fruits and vegetables. And we know that the first couple were vegetarians, that meat didn't come onto the table until after the fall and was divinely authorized, really after the flood, that God had granted, given permission for them to eat meat. And I'm thankful for that, because I enjoy a good hamburger. I enjoy some good, well-prepared salmon. So thank God for that. But he gives them freedom. And he says, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But he gave them one negative command, or one prohibition. And he says in Genesis 2:17, he says, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And then there comes the warning. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And of course, death was not in existence at that time. You know, spiritual death, physical death, those things were not in existence at that time. But the warning was there that if they ate, they would die. Now, we know that when they ate, a death occurred. Not a physical death, but a spiritual death. And this is where the Word of God helps us to retrain our thinking. Because, you know, for many years growing up, I thought of death as cessation of life. Cessation of life. That it just simply ceases to be. But for humans, now, cessation of life may be true for animals, may be true for plants. You know, I had to put my little dog down here about 4 weeks ago. She had cancer after 13 years. She had throat, she had cancer that we're aware of in her neck, and it was touching on her larynx and affecting her ability to breathe and to eat and to drink. And we had to make the decision to euthanize her and to put her down. And biblically, I know this may upset some people, but I don't think there's any afterlife for animals. I just simply think that they cease to be, that they cease to exist. People say, well, you know, don't you believe in doggy heaven? Well, I know that there's animals in heaven. I'm not sure about all that. And I'm not going to be dogmatic here. Because we do know that there are animals in heaven. And we know that we're going to come back, for example, at the return of Christ, that we'll come back with him and we're going to be riding on horses. So we know that there's horses in heaven, and we're going to get our horse training to ride those horses when we come back with the Lord, and this to reign with him upon the earth. But nonetheless, my current understanding is that when we put an animal down, the animal just simply ceases to be. That there's no doggy heaven, that there's no doggy hell, you know, for bad dogs. And then you think, well, who, you know, what kind of dogs would be there? I don't know, maybe Hitler's dog or something. I don't know. But anyway, we know that that when we think about people, people are different. And so because there is an immaterial part of man, that part of us that is the image of God, the mind, the will, the sensibilities, the emotions, the conscience and self-consciousness and so on, that at the moment of death, death is not cessation of life. Death is separation. And that's the word that needs to be grasped there, that death is separation, that it is that spiritual death is separation from God in time. Spiritual death is separation from God in time. But even the spiritually dead, I mean, even in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, there was a death that occurred. And yet, even in that state, when God came into the garden, they could hear the voice of God. Now, they were afraid of God. Something changed in their constitution. They now had a fallen nature. There was something constitutionally different about them with regard to their essential nature. There was something different there, and a death had occurred, and it was a separation from God in time. Now, that was restored, I think, when they accepted the animal skins from the Lord, because they had tried to operate by Operation Fig Leaf. You know, they tried to cover themselves up, which is human effort, and God never accepts human effort. This is why good works never save in any form. And so God did not accept Operation Fig Leaf, and he gave them the covering. And I think when they reached out and accepted that, I think that was the moment of them being born again, of them by faith accepting the provision of the Lord. And we know that an animal died, blood was shed. I think there was a lot that was communicated there, the first shedding of blood pointing forward to the blood of Christ. But anyway, but nonetheless, when we think of death, we should think of separation, not cessation, with regard to people. With regard to people. And spiritual death occurs in time. The second death occurs when the unbeliever leaves this world and enters into the eternal state, forever separated from God in the lake of fire. That's the second death. And that is separation. And at physical death, it's the separation of the soul or the spirit from the body. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "And the body shall return to the dust, and the spirit or the ruach shall return to God who gave it." At resurrection, it's the reversal of that. It's the reuniting of the immaterial part of man with the body, and this forever. And since I'm chasing a rabbit trail here, one must distinguish in the Bible between resuscitation and resurrection. Resuscitation and resurrection. Because there were a number of people that Jesus brought back to life. They were resuscitated, but they would die again. They would die again. And I think of Lazarus, for example, in John chapter 11, whom Jesus brought back to life. He resuscitated him. But then we learn in John 12 how the Pharisees had put a hit out that they wanted to kill him. And I think of poor Lazarus, you know. But there were people that were brought back to life who would die again. They would die a second time. And so when we think of the verse that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, that's a general truth, because there are some people who will never taste death. Enoch never tasted death. Elijah didn't taste death. They were caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I think those were prefigurements of the rapture of the church. But the rapture generation, there's going to be a whole generation that will not taste physical death. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So there are some people that will not taste death, and then there are some people who have tasted death, were resuscitated, and will taste death again. Resurrection's different. Resurrection is when the soul is reunited with the body, never to taste death again, never to die again. And so that's different. But the negative prohibition here, when he says, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." But again, this is an example of God's directive will. He's directing them. He's directing them. He's giving them the information they need to have a healthy walk with him, to make sense of the world. And by the way, apart from that divine revelation, they would not have been able to make sense of the world, even in a perfect, unfallen state. Think about it. Even living in perfect environment, without a fallen nature, in a perfect state as humans, male and female, made in the image of God, they still could not make sense of the world. They didn't know what to do until God gave them directives to cultivate the garden, to keep it, that he gave them directives with regard to what they could do freely, giving them a negative directive, helping them to understand that they were to rule over the earth. They didn't, you know, apart from those directives, even in a perfect state, they would not have known how to make sense of the world or even their own environment, and to identify something as good and beneficial or something as harmful with regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had to reveal that to them. And how much more so for us living in a fallen world, in a fallen state, and, you know, do we need those directives? And this is why the Word of God is so important. It's why it's so important, because it helps us to frame life from the divine perspective. We can make sense of what is, and we can have hope, and we can have purpose in this world, and we can know that God is with us, Hebrews reveals. We know that Romans 8 tells us that he is for us. We know that God is working all things together for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, if you don't love the Lord, then you don't see all those things working together to the good. And that's why James 1, 2 through 4 and Romans 5, 3 through 5 tell us to exalt, to rejoice, even in tribulation, because we know something. See, this is where knowing God's word is so wonderful. It is so impactful to us. It is so powerful, and it will transform your whole worldview. Trust me, you get into the Word of God and you begin to study these things, it will change you. You will never, never be the same. And once you start down that path, man, it'll change you forever. And as long as you stay on that course, your life will be, it'll be wonderful. It'll be purposeful. It'll be dynamic. Anyway, I get jazzed about this sort of stuff. So other examples of God's directive will include God directing Noah to build an ark, his directing Abraham to leave his country and to go to the place where God wanted, directing Moses to go to Egypt to liberate his people, and then later to give them the law so that they could walk in his will. Exodus 34, verse 27-28. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. This is revelation written down. It is inscripturated. Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you in Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights and did not eat bread or drink water. This is a supernatural fast because you shouldn't go for more than 3 days without drinking water, but this is a supernatural fast. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So these things were given so that Israel might be able to walk with the Lord. I've got a footnote here I'm going to read, and this is in the book. So God had revealed his will for Israel through the law of Moses, and this gave them clear guidelines for how to live as God desired. Because God cares for his people, he provided them rules for living in relationship with himself and others. If his people walked in the ways of the Lord, then he would bless them. And Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, describes the blessings that God promised to bring upon them. But if they turned away from his revealed will, then he promised them cursing. And this in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68. So the blessed life or the cursed life was always before them. And God's directives were communicated through Moses to God's people, who were to receive them and adhere to them and to communicate them to others. I think of the passage in Deuteronomy 11, where it is written here, and Moses is saying, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. In other words, there's two options. There's two roads here before you. He says in verse 27, the blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God. You see, the ball's in your court, he's telling the nation of Israel. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. And that was a God's program for the nation of Israel. Now, as Christians, we are living in the dispensation of the church age. We are not Israel. Israel's not the church. We are both the people of God, but we are under different systems of law codes. And so the Mosaic law in all of its entirety was rendered obsolete, according to Hebrews 8:13, that the death of Christ rendered the Mosaic law obsolete. Romans 10:1-4 also makes this very clear. Romans 6:14 also makes this very clear, that we are not under the law, under the Mosaic law, but we're under grace as a rule of life. And we are under the law of Christ. We are under the law of Christ, which contains some aspects of the Mosaic law that have transferred over. But many aspects have been done away with. We don't keep the Sabbath. We're not under dietary laws. We don't have a specialized priesthood. We don't have a sacrificial system, not an animal sacrificial system. We don't have a temple. The body's the temple. We are all a kingdom of priests. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. So it's very different for Christians living in the dispensation of the church age. And I've done a lesson on that, that Christians are under the law of Christ. I'll put a video in the description below if you want to chase that down. So the law code that we operate by would really start from Romans chapter 1, and go through Revelation chapter 3, because Revelation 4 has to do with future events. Revelation 4 through 18 are future from the time of the church age, because I think at Revelation 4, you really have a picture of the rapture of the church, and so it's future. So if I were to put a body of scripture that speaks to you and me directly as Christians living in the dispensation of the church age, that would be Romans 1 through Revelation chapter 3. The book of Acts is there as historical, as a historical account of the first 30 years of the church. You say, okay, well, what do you do with the Gospels then, Steve? Well, there's, of course, much in the Gospels that are for us as Christians. But we must realize that when you're reading the four Gospels, you're reading a written account of the person and the work, the life and the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is four records, four written depositions of the historically events surrounding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must realize that the law code that the four Gospels pertain to has to do with the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Law. And in Galatians 4:4, for example, Paul says of Jesus that he was born of a woman, and this speaks of his true humanity, that he was born under the law, that is, under the Mosaic Law. In Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew 5, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And so Jesus came to fulfill the law. In fact, if you were to go over to Matthew chapter 8, Jesus healed a man of leprosy. And it's a beautiful encounter, because when the man comes to Jesus, he says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus reached out to touch him, which is very, very powerful, because that would have been probably the first time that man had experienced human contact in who knows how long, could have been years. And so quite a powerful scene, but Jesus said, "I'm willing," and he healed him. But then Jesus tells the man, he says, "Go present yourself to the priest." Let me jump down there. He says, "Go present yourself to the priest and offer a sacrifice according to the law of Moses." So Matthew 8:3, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, and be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And then Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest." This would be according to the Levitical priest system. "Go show yourself to the priest and present an offering, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And this because, remember, that Jesus was under the Mosaic Law, and so being under the Mosaic Law, he had to fulfill that. And so when he directed somebody to do something, it had to be according to the Mosaic Law. Now, if Jesus were to heal somebody today, think about it. If he were to heal somebody today of leprosy, there would not be a command to go show themselves to the priest at the temple, because there's no temple, there's no animal sacrificial system going on. And in fact, according to Revelation 1:6, we're a kingdom of priests now. So again, we have to understand that the four Gospels reveal that Jesus was born and lived under the Mosaic Law code, that he was born of a woman, born under the law. And again, that during his time of ministry, he directed others to obey that law code, but that the law has been rendered obsolete. It has been rendered obsolete. He's done away with that as the rule of life for believers. Now, Israel is still the people of God. Romans 9, 1 through 5 makes this very, very clear. And that there is a future for Israel. They are currently in the land of Israel, the promised land, which they have a title deed to given to them by God, an irrevocable title deed, not from man, but from God. They own the land by divine right. And so we know that they are in the land, and I think that this is providential. I think that this is stage setting for the rapture and for the tribulation and the return of Christ and so on. But God has a plan for Israel. They're still his people. They're under divine discipline, but they're still his people. In fact, in Matthew 23, the current state of the situation for Israel is such that they are under divine discipline. You think of Matthew 23:37. This is before the crucifixion. Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." That's negative volition. He says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." So the nation of Israel was going to come under divine discipline. And that really began in August of AD 70. August of AD 70, I know the year is correct, in which the Roman general Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, came into Jerusalem, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. In fact, we only have a portion of that left, and that is the Wailing Wall, which isn't even actually part of the temple. It's actually part of a courtyard that Herod had built. And so it's called the Wailing Wall today, but it's one of the outer walls of the courtyard where the temple resided. But the Romans destroyed it. And according to the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, there were roughly 1,100,000 Jews who were killed, and roughly about 100,000, 93,000, I think, if memory serves me correct, I could be wrong on that, but were scattered, went into captivity, and were scattered about. And this is why when you read in Peter and in James, when he writes to those who are scattered, he's talking about those believers, well, prior to that, it's not actually that the Roman that exacerbated the situation, scattered them even more. But nonetheless, you have this event historically where they experienced judgment, and they were then scattered in an ultimate sense, in a greater sense, into all the world. And that has been the state of affairs until Israel returned back into the land. I think it was May 1948. Was it May 14th, I think? I know the year's correct, 1948. But anyway, they're back in the land. But God has a future for Israel. And that will come to pass. And notice he says in verse 39, Jesus says, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until what? Until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And those words will be uttered by believing Jews at the time of the second coming. That will happen. And at that time, they will be restored. So even though that covenant, that law code has been fulfilled by Christ and rendered obsolete, God has given commands to Christians, which are found in the New Testament. These are for us. The book of Acts covers the first 30 years of the church and is generally historical information, being descriptive but not prescriptive. Understand that language, that it's descriptive. It describes what happened. But the book of Acts is not necessarily prescriptive. It doesn't prescribe action for us. In other words, there's not really clear directives. We can use it as a template to draw from as a historical account, but it is more descriptive than prescriptive. Specific commands for the Christian living in the dispensation of the church age. And I probably need to do a lesson on dispensationalism now that I think about it. It might be good to do here in the near future. Specific commands for the Christian living in the dispensation of the church age generally start in Romans chapter 1 and extend through Revelation chapter 3. However, part of the Gospels do include information that specifically speaks to the church age. Jesus' discourse in the upper room, John chapters 13 through 17, the Lord's Supper, and the Great Commission belong to the church, belongs to Christians living in the dispensation of the church age. And so these are things that one must have in mind when one is thinking about the biblical text. Now, these biblical distinctions are important, for though all Scripture is written for us, only some portions of it speak specifically to us and command our walk with the Lord. Just as Christians would not try to obey the commands that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2, or the commands that God gave to Noah in Genesis 6 through 9. Nobody's out building an ark. Well, they did build one. It's the great ark display, but that's not because there's a great flood coming upon the world. So we as Christians should not try to obey the commands that God gave to Israel in Exodus through Deuteronomy, which is that basic section of Scripture in which we find the corpus or the body of laws, the 613 commands that God gave specifically to the nation of Israel, because they were a theocracy. Today, there is no nation in the world that serves as a theocracy. In America, we are often called a Christian nation, and in one sense, certainly our founders, operated from a biblical worldview. In fact, if you study their writings, you'll realize I think it's approximately 34% of their writings were derived from the scriptures. And that's amazing. And that's from lessons that I've gotten from Dr. Andy Woods, watching his videos, which he's a very good teacher, by the way. I recommend him. But and even though we are under a Christian influence, we are not a theocracy. Don't think that. We are not a theocracy. The Bible influences, at least from the founding of the nation, it founded our legislation, our political system. In fact, the whole system of government, it is thought, is based upon a passage in Isaiah, I think it's 33, where God is described as Israel's judge, lawgiver, and king. And it's thought that that verse was used as a template for the three branches of government, that we have the executive branch with the president, that we have the legislative branch, and even that was broken up between the Senate and the House, and then we have the judicial branch with regard to the Supreme Court and the lower courts. But even the separation of those powers, it is thought, was predicated on this idea from the Scripture. But clearly they operated from a biblical worldview and sought to set up a system of government and legislation that was based on the biblical teachings, on that which is set forth. And I think they cited from the book of Deuteronomy quite tremendously, which is very, again, insightful. So we are a nation influenced by the Bible, but now with secularization and humanism on the rise, God is being pushed out. The Word of God is being pushed out in our academic institutions. It's being pushed out in governmental discussions, certainly in politics, in our media. I mean, you don't hear God mentioned, at least not in any serious way, through the news sources. But this is our country. We are in a state of spiritual decline, and we are in a state of moral decline. Now, I believe that if we're going to affect change, it really needs to happen at the grassroots level, because I think that politics is always downstream of culture. I believe that politics is always downstream of culture. But culture, I believe, is downstream of the family. That culture is downstream of the family. And so as we begin to touch the lives of other people and their worldview shifts as they develop a biblical worldview, which takes time. Listen, these notes that I have, this is, 30 years of study of me working through these things. And so I'm trying to condense it and present it to you in a very compact, dense way, but to give it to you in real substantive form. But as it begins to change your worldview, then that impacts your children, which again affects culture, which again affects politics downstream. And so you're thinking long term, you're trying to affect real change, but you have to do it at the personal level, one-on-one with people. And I know many Christians who would like to affect cultural change by going through political means, but I think that's putting the cart before the horse, at least if we're going to do anything substantive. Because if you don't change the heart of people, then no amount of legislation is going to affect any goodness. And so getting back to the notes here, so we should not try to obey the commands that God gave to Israel in Exodus through Deuteronomy. Christians are not under the Mosaic law, but we are under the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21 refers to it as the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Quoting from Dr. Charles Ryrie, who passed away some years ago, I use his Ryrie Study Bible. If you want a really good study Bible, I recommend the Ryrie Study Bible. There are others out, but that's one that I put at the top of the list. And I had the privilege of sitting in on a few classes with Dr. Ryrie when I was working on my doctorate. A very, very humble man, but very, very bright man. But quoting Ryrie here, he says, Adam lived under laws, the sum of which may be called the Code of Adam or the Code of Eden. Noah was expected to opt to obey the laws of God, so there was a Noahic code. We know that God revealed many commands and laws to Abraham. They may be called the Abrahamic code. The Mosaic code contained all the laws of the law. And today, we, Christians, live under the law of Christ, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And this code contains the hundreds of specific commands recorded in the New Testament. And this is taken from Dr. Charles Ryrie's book, Basic Theology. Basic Theology. If you don't have that book, I recommend it for your library. Now, because God is the author of both law codes, that is, the law of Moses as well as the law of Christ, it is not surprising that he chose to incorporate some of the laws that he gave to Israel into the law code which he has given to the church. In fact, 9 of the 10 commandments are restated in the New Testament. The Sabbath is excluded because it was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. Some of the covenants had sign. The Noahic covenant had the sign of the rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant had the sign of circumcision. The Mosaic covenant had the Sabbath as the sign of the covenant. Today, as Christians, we partake of the Lord's Supper and the sign of that covenant, of the new covenant that has been inaugurated, not completely implemented. That's another complex issue. But we have some blessings. We have the indwelling of the Spirit and forgiveness of sins. But the sign of the new covenant is the unleavened bread, which pictures the perfect humanity of Christ, the sinless humanity of Christ, and the red juice, which symbolizes his shed blood upon the cross, which is the basis for the forgiveness of sins. And so we have that as the covenant. But the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. Therefore, it makes sense that since that covenant was rendered obsolete, according to Hebrews 8:13, and done away with, that the sign itself is no longer obligatory, that it has to be followed. And so that makes sense. Now, when reading through the New Testament, God provides both general and specific directives to Christians. Examples of general directives include learning God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, as workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. 1 Peter 2:2 tells us, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. So we have these general directives to all Christians. We are to apply the Word of God. We are to prove ourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. We are told to love others as Christ has loved us. Under the Mosaic law, it was love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, as yourself. Jesus says, a new commandment. Aha, see, something new here. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And so now Jesus is the standard. We are to love others as he has loved us. That is how we are to love one another. We are to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We are to walk by means of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:16. We are to submit to good government. We are to submit to good government, according to Romans 13:1. We are to pay taxes for good government. We are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:24 tells us. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10:25 tells us. Other examples of general directives include living by faith. God says, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and without faith it's impossible to please him. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We are to seek wisdom in everyday life. We are, as Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We are to be forgiving, Colossians 1:13. We are to use words of grace, Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace. Oh, let grace be upon your lips. Let it be something attractive about you. We are to be kind to others, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We are to edify one another, Romans 14:19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. It's the Greek word oikodome, to oikos, house, dome, to build. We build each other up. We edify one another. We seek to develop the other person. We always seek God's best in the life of the other person, to grow them, to help them in their walk with the Lord. So we want to edify others. We want to serve one another. Paul says in Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We are to seek the best interests of other people. Philippians 2:3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We are to rejoice and pray and give thanks, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. And we are to act always for God's glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, some specific commands include sharing the gospel with others. Mark 16:15, we're told to go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Matthew 28:19 and 20 tells us that we are to make disciples of all the nations. We have pastors and teachers who are to preach the word of God. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Keruxon ton logon, preach the word. And that's what I do. I want to preach the word as a Christian. Pastors are to equip the saints for God's work, Ephesians 4:11 and 12. And pastors also, Bible teachers, I have the gift of teaching. It's my gift. I didn't ask for it. Didn't earn it. Don't deserve it. Took me a while to develop it, by the way. But pastors and teachers are to help lead Christians to spiritual maturity. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And the wife is to submit to her husband's loving spiritual leadership. Boy, you want to craft that so carefully, because she's never to commanded to submit to his abuses. Forget that. She's not commanded to submit to his sinful directives. Forget that. She is commanded to submit to his husband's loving spiritual leadership. And by the way, the husband is never told to make his wife submit. That's nonsense too. He hopes that she submits. And he wants to love her as Christ loves the church. And if she sees that and she recognizes that for what it really is, if she's with it, she'll be glad to follow that man, because he will seek her best interest always. He will love her. He will guide her. He will care for her. He will protect her, and not just protect her physically, although I do believe that. I think a man should protect his wife. I think he should protect his children too, but he should protect her physically. He should protect her emotionally. He sure better protect her spiritually to make sure that her walk with the Lord is correct. He better protect her reputation. He better protect her publicly. I run into men and women, husbands and wives, who run their husbands down publicly, who talk smack about him, and I think, what is that? There's no love there. And a husband should protect his wife's reputation. Should always seek to build her up. Yeah. And the wife is to submit to her husband's loving leadership. And the Christian children are told to obey and honor their parents, Ephesians 6:1 through 4. Christian employees are to obey their supervisor. And Christian supervisors are to treat their workers well. Treat their workers well. Colossians 4:1, though this talks about slavery and servanthood, I think there's an application for business here. He says, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness. Okay. Knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So guess what? Because you are both believers in Christ, you're both under the lordship of Christ himself, the great master. And so these are examples here of God's directive will. So this will close out today's lesson. And I know I've given you a lot to think about. You can probably listen to this a couple times and unpack all this here. But I want to make sure that I'm giving you good stuff. I don't ever want to shortchange you. Not like you're paying for it. These are all free lessons anyway. But I want to give you the best that I can, and to provide as much information as I can. with the hope that it will be able to affect some real change. So if you enjoyed today's lesson, please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then please subscribe to the channel. And this is going out both to my video channels and to my podcast as well. I thank you very much for listening today, and I wish you a blessed day.